If you have your Bibles, if you would open them up to Psalm 72, we begin a new psalm tonight as we go through verse by verse, sometimes word by word, through the Psalms. Hope you agree with what we began this psalm, stating what Spurgeon said many years ago, that if you want to meet with God, no better place than in the Psalms. And that has been what we've been doing here on Wednesday nights for quite some time in this study. This Psalm 72, as we begin tonight, the title of this psalm, which, you know, I've said often is part of the canon. It's been canonized, and the King James says a psalm for Solomon. Most other translations directly translate that as a psalm to Solomon. What we actually see here is a psalm that not only was written by Solomon, by him, but it was written for Solomon as well. It was a time of transition when he was succeeding David, his father, to the throne as king. And history tells us the psalm was even used for other kings in the future after Solomon, used in their coronation. Stephen Lawson says this rightly about this psalm. He says, this is an intercessory prayer by the people on behalf of their newly installed king, petitioning God that the reign of the king would be marked by divine favor and holy virtue because it reflects the coming eternal kingdom of the Messiah. What he's pointing out there is that this prayer of David that is recorded here, as Solomon records it, is a prayer for Solomon's reign to have all the characteristics of the coming kingdom at the end when Christ shall reign for all eternity, using that as an example. So we see this eternal kingdom of Christ being described so that Solomon would know how he should reign. This is the standard in which you should reign as it presents the kingdom of Christ. So as we come together now, let's see what this says about Solomon's kingdom, what his kingdom is supposed to be like, as we look at basically the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. Verse 1 of Psalm 72, the Word of God says, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall spring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break into pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish in the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains, and the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be the glorious, his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And verse 20 ends these prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. What a great psalm, and what a picture of the coming kingdom of Christ. And the standard which is set before Solomon is set before us tonight, and we will look at that together. But before we do, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise your name tonight, and we exalt you. Grateful for another day that you've given us. Grateful for all the good things in our life, all the blessings, Lord. All good things come from you, Lord, and we praise you tonight for the very life, the very breath we have. And Lord, we're grateful that you've brought us here together, not by accident, not by anything but your will, that we are gathered here tonight in your name to lift our hearts to you, to hear your word and to read your word together, and then, as my brother prayed earlier, to apply it to our lives and to be changed forever. Lord, for your word has all power to change us, first in salvation, then in sanctification. Lord, we pray for our ears to be open to hear, for our understanding to be open, that we might understand and see you tonight through this word, and therefore be changed to be more like you when we leave here. This we pray in Christ's name, with all glory and all honor to you. Amen. As we stated, this psalm, as theologians agree, was written by Solomon, but is a prayer of David for Solomon, really. And the thought is given that David was at the end of his life and he was too weak to write this down himself. So the duty was assigned to his son and heir to the throne, Solomon, who would be king. And as we look at this psalm, we see David praying for Solomon's reign, as we mentioned, his reign as king. And he's praying for this to resemble and be modeled after the future reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in this prayer, David actually is laying out really what the kingdom of Christ would be like. And he prays that Solomon's rule as king would follow this great example that we read in Scripture. And if you do history, you find out that he started out that way, but didn't end that way. And that's a sermon for another time. He began to worship other gods, and he was a womanizer quite a bit, and he was given over to a lot of other stuff, but he began the right way, and this prayer was the beginning of all things for his kingdom. So we look at this example, and we'll look at this from the perspective as an example given of the kingdom of Christ. So if we look at the very first section of this, we see that Christ's kingdom will be noticeably righteous, or one of the first aspects that's brought out in Scripture would be that it will be a righteous kingdom. Look back at verses 1 through 4. It says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. And he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break the pieces of the oppressor." David mentions four times in his prayer here, or in four verses, three times he mentions this righteousness of the kingdom. And it's referring to what some refer to as the royal exercise of rule, or basically it's the way that decisions are to be made for the kingdom. They didn't have we know nothing of a monarchy, of a single person making a decision, and that's the way it is. At least we're not supposed to be that way. We have a government, we have Congress, we have checks and balances, we have three branches of our government, but in a monarchy, the king says it, and that is the way that it is. And so David's prayer is that his rule, his judgment, his decisions would all be made righteous like Christ. He's praying for God to grant Solomon, who prays for wisdom later, the ability to rule and to judge with conformity to the will of God, to the Word of God, and God's own righteous character, that he would consider that in all of his decisions, and that he would be led by that, and that he would be influenced and impacted in such a way that that would be the way he makes decisions. So we look at Psalm 72 as an example, and an important example for us, that like David, we should pray for righteous leaders. We should pray that the leaders before us of our country, for example, and even world leaders at that point, to pray for them to be righteous, civil leaders. We even should pray for our churches and their leaders, for them to have that same type of conduct, that righteous decision-making based upon the Word of God, And we often pray for those that we agree with that are in leadership. We pray for them. God bless them because we agree with them. But when it comes to praying for those that we disagree with, who may be in the position of leadership, we dismiss the prayer, or when we do pray, often we pray, God get them, rather than God bless them that they might be righteous and make decisions that reflect your will. Scripture is clear that we should pray that way. God is sovereign even over the evil, wicked minds of evil, wicked leaders. And we've seen that all through Scripture. When you begin to read through, you see God intervening even with wicked leaders. We put our trust in a sovereign God who is in control of even the leaders of all countries. And we, as children of God, are called to pray for all leaders. And we should use the example that's set before us here and in other Scripture that to pray for those who lead us and to obey what the Word of God says about that. So in 1 Timothy 2, we read from 1 Timothy 1 today in our focus time. In 1 Timothy 2, one chapter over, we read this in verse 1. It says, I exhort thee, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, that's rulers, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And verse 3 says, for this is good. We do it because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we see this example. It's very clear that we should pray for those who are in leadership positions. All leadership positions, all authority. It's not just in countries, but we should pray for the leader of our country, whether we agree with him or not. And for those who lead our Congress, whether we agree with them or not. And we should pray for our church leaders, whether we agree with them or not. And that's the way God decrees that it should be. Many times Paul requested prayer in his epistles. We read for him asking for prayer from the churches that he wrote to. We're even told to submit to leadership. Obey them that have rule over you in Hebrews 13, chapter 7, or verse 17. Obey them that rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls. And they must give an account that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And that's actually the leaders of the church. We should pray for them always, all leaders. As long as they do not require us to violate the Word of God, we obey them, even from Scripture. And our prayer for them should be like our prayer that's before us in this psalm, that they would have a righteous rule, a rule that reflects the righteousness of God and the Word of God. If we look back to our text here in Psalm 72. Here's something I think we need to look at for just a moment. Sometimes our knowledge of the Word of God gets watered down with distractions and with traditions and even with just our preconceived notions. But look at verse 2 first. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. If you read verse 4, it says, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. And then you go to verse 12. It says, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. And then 14 says, he shall redeem their souls from deceit and violence. And precious is the blood of their side. We read verse 13. I skipped over. It says, you shall spare the poor and the needy. There's a lot about the poor and the needy here. We often read Scripture like this and we think to ourselves how nice and how benevolent it is that God considers people who are poor. How he really cares about those people who don't have anything. And that's our view of that. And we even tell people, our God's so nice because he helps all those people who don't have anything, who are poor. Some people have even distorted Scripture like this and taken a vow of poverty and saying, this is who God wants us to be, because he says, blessed are the poor. The problem with that thinking is that it's wrong. It's not what he's talking about here. The problem with thinking that the poor is just those who have nothing with money is to miss the entire Scripture, to miss the entire Word of God, because we are the ones who don't have anything to offer God. We have nothing. We are the poor and the needy as lost people. God in his righteous justice saves us from eternal death, he gives us something. We have nothing to offer him. We are the poor ones, the needy ones. And man in his pride always seems to want to be able to give something back to God or offer him something to entice God to act upon us, but we have nothing to offer him. And this poor and needy we're talking about is the poor in spirit mentioned in Scripture. Matthew 5:3 says this, Jesus, his words, this is something you've heard. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This poor in spirit are those who are broken, poor, having nothing to offer God because of the corrupt nature of sin, needy because they understand and know that they need God to pour out his grace and mercy upon them. That's the poor and the needy. And to those that God's opened their eyes by drawing them in are aware of this condition. Their eyes are open, their ears are open to hear, their eyes are open to see, and they are the poor in spirit. And this king is the one who will judge them righteously, who will treat this poor righteously. This is talking about those who come to him understanding their lostness, understanding their poor and needy condition, understanding this concept is an essential part of coming to God in the very first place for salvation, is understanding that once I was lost, now I'm found. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. A lot of people don't like to think of themselves as wretched, but all people come to God wretched, poor, and needy. And that in the need of the grace of God, and in great need of the imputed righteousness of his Son. The modern gospel today brings people to God by saying, you're a good person, God understands your struggles, and God forgives you. All you have to do is come accept his love. Or pray this prayer of some sort. Inviting Jesus into your heart is not the gospel. Accepting the love of God is not the gospel. It's not being saved. The biblical gospel says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And those who are not repentant, those who have not been drawn by God, do not understand their poor and needy condition, are the ones who are going to be judged. It's when this righteous kingdom of God comes at Christ's return that only those who have been convicted and made aware that they are lost and poor and needy will be saved from the coming judgment. Only those whose eyes have been opened by God and believe what Scripture says, they believe that they are hopeless. They believe that they are lost in their sins and in need of the mercy and grace of God for forgiveness. And they believe that they are in need of the righteousness of God to stand before God because they have no righteousness in themselves. This is who the psalmist is speaking of. These who know and believe they have nothing to offer God and believe that they must repent and turn to God. This is the message of the gospel. And the gospel has been distorted so bad, and so many people have prayed that prayer, and so many people have invited Jesus into their heart and never understood the poor and needy condition they were in, never understood that they were lost. You've heard the old Southern Baptist preacher say, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. A drowning man won't reach for a life ring if he doesn't know he's drowning. That's the gospel. And those that have embraced the gospel find peace. They find peace with God, and they also find the peace of God. Look back at our text, verse 3. It says, the mountain shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. The prince of preachers, Spurgeon, if you ever get a chance to read the Treasury of David, and his expanse upon the Psalms, it's amazing. And more than you can handle, probably more than I can handle, more than you can read. But here's what he says about this particular verse. He says, David's prayer for Solomon is moreover the best prayer that a parent can pray and offer for any child. Praying that through faith he or she might receive God's righteousness and have peace with God, that brings peace of God. He draws the attention in his commentary that Jesus came not only to show righteousness to the world, but also to give it to sinners through faith in him. saying that through righteousness, Jesus conveys the gift of God's peace. I couldn't put it any better, any clearer than what he said. And I do believe that's what was meant in Romans 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a person coming to God, making peace with God. We know from back in Psalm 7, when we go back and read it, some of us were surprised to read that God is angry with the wicked. Let's look at that real quick. Psalm 7, verse 11, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. And we were astounded and challenged by that statement that God is angry with the wicked every day because of the rejection of his son. And it's through salvation that we make peace with God. And where Jesus is, when we make peace of God through Jesus or peace with God through Jesus, where Jesus is, there's peace and lasting peace. It's deep and it's eternal peace. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says, when we have peace through Christ, even those things which were once our dread lose all terror when Jesus is owned as monarch of our heart. He says, even death itself, which he calls that dark mountain, loses all its gloom when Jesus is king of your heart. It's a picture. It's the theme from almost every psalm winding up to this one, or bringing us to this one, is knowing God, trusting God, truly being born again and being changed by God, gives us the peace of God to stand through trials and affliction. And when God is with us, instead of crumbling in those times of terror or trial, instead of folding over and quitting, most times we have gain. We grow in our faith. We grow in our walk with God because we know God in those situations. In these first four verses, we see David praying for Solomon's kingdom. And it's amazing. Solomon's having to write down this own prayer that's for him. But David's praying and Solomon's writing down the prayer for Solomon's kingdom to be a righteous kingdom, using this example from the coming Messiah's kingdom. And the next thing that David prays for as we move on in our text is David prays for the long rule of the kingdom, using the eternal, endless kingdom of the Messiah as a reference here. Look back at our text in verse 5. It says, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure. Throughout all the generations, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Using a little bit of a metaphor here, David's praying for his son to have a long life, pointing to this eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. David himself reigned for 40 years. That's the same as Solomon did, we know from looking back. But at this time, he's praying for Solomon to have a long, righteous, godly reign over the people. But like every human ruler before them and after them, they passed the throne on to the next person. And you've heard the saying, long live the king. Long live the king. That was a saying. They probably still say that somewhere. Even though people say that as much as they want to, somewhere along the line the king dies and another one takes his place. How different the reign of Jesus Christ will be. And our attention is drawn to that through this writing that it will be eternal. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. He is the eternal king. And when he takes the throne, he will take it forever and rule there forever. And that's what we look to, and that's become a humdrum thing in the church today, where we want more exciting things. We want something that stirs our emotions. Nothing ought to stir our emotion more than to know our king will rule forever and we'll be there. But somewhere that's lost its impact. Either our hearts are calloused over with the worries and fretting of the world to cause us to think that is dull, or our hearts are dead and never been awakened by the movement of the Holy Spirit. If we look at our text by saying, while the sun endures and as long as the moon, verse 5, David's referring to lasting as long as the earth itself. It's really just a metaphor for saying never ending. May his rule be never ending. May it be forever. Knowing Solomon couldn't do that, but he's still praying for this long. His reference is praying for a long rule that's righteous. Only Christ can fulfill that. That's even though there's no New Testament references to this psalm from Christ or from any of the other writers. This points directly to it, obviously. And we know that only Christ will fulfill that eternal kingdom that will be never ending. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25 teaches us that because Jesus continues forever, he's able to save to the uttermost and draw those near to God through him. And I say that because those of us who have placed our trust in Christ, who have come to this understanding that we're poor and needy by the drawing of God, revealing our sinful lostfulness and our condemnation without turning from ourselves and repenting, we understand that, and knowing that, we fall and cry out for mercy. Knowing that Christ, who continues forever, there'll never be a moment when he does not intercede for us. And there'll never be a moment when he's not in power that we have to worry or fret. Daniel spoke of this in Daniel 7:14 when he said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As believers, as born-again Christians, this is our hope and our encouragement. This is what we cling to. This is what we look to. Even in the middle of this world that's desperately wicked and dark and getting worse all the time, even in the middle of the trials of this life trying to drag us into despair and depression and discouragement, we know that our King rules forever and we will be there with him. As believers, we hold to that promise and the reality that eternally we will be with him. And this all will pass away. If we look back at our text, quickly, we won't get much farther than that, I'm afraid, as time goes by very fast on Wednesdays. You look at verses 6 and 7 of our text. He shall come down like rain upon mown grass. My kids might be surprised to know that they mowed grass back then. Of course, they don't think they don't do it today either, but it's a different thing. But they shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth, and his days shall be righteous, flourish, and abundance of peace, so as long as the moon endureth. The mown grass that he's talking about here is a lifeless brown grass. Two pictures come out of that. Two pictures. One picture of someone who's been just beat down so much, who is a true believer, a child of God maybe, that needs that refreshing from God. This is what God does. There's also a picture here of the lost, of the grass being dead, and through salvation, being made alive through the Holy Spirit, being made alive. Has the same effect as rain falling on the dry ground. It brings things to life. The Holy Spirit falling upon a person who is dead in their sins, it makes them alive, bringing to life that which was dead. What a blessing it is to trust the Savior who said that he came, that he would give us life and give it more abundantly. That's not about riches. It's about this eternal life. And eternal life doesn't begin in our death. It began the day you got saved. You now have eternal life, and you're living it right now, and you will never, ever die spiritually like this. You will change when you die. You will move into to be with God, to be absent of the bodies, to be in the presence of God for eternal glory, eternal worship, eternal goodness and righteousness as we see here. And what a tragedy it is for the world, which is most of the people around us who are spiraling quickly and quickly and faster toward the flames and the condemnation to come, giving no thoughts toward the things of God and no thoughts toward God himself. He mentions the enemies licking the dust. It's a picture of judgment that we see in the psalm. Talking about the enemies of God licking the dust. He's saying, blessed will be those who are righteous. Blessed will be those who are truly born again. And judged will be those who don't. All through Scripture, we're faced, anytime we read Scripture, we come to it, we're faced with that decision. We're either for God or against Him. We either accept it and apply it, or we reject the Word of God. And the Word of God says that all who are saved, all those who are needy and poor and come to God understanding that, He saves because they have that understanding, knowing that they need a Savior. And those who don't will be the ones licking the dirt. They'll be the ones that are judged. And that's always kind of puts a hush on a Wednesday night crowd. It puts a hush on a church period because you wonder, we're the church. Why are you preaching salvation to the church? Because I sat a pew for years as a lost church member. And I had people, even preachers, encourage me in my walk that was taking me straight to hell. Encouraging me to continue the way I was going. It wasn't until the Word of God broke my heart and God opened my ears to understanding, you're lost. You've never done this. You never understood you were poor and needy. You never understood that you were condemned for your sin and that you had nothing to offer God and that you had to reach out to God and cry out for mercy. And each of us should be thankful that Scriptures will challenge us, that it might change us if we are deceived. And as we end this, as time runs out on us, that's where I want us to consider. That's what I feel like we should stop and ponder that. That we know where we'll spend eternity. It's not religion. It's not a bunch of rules that you got to live by. It's about understanding who God is and who you are before Him. It's about an understanding that one day you will be judged by this righteous, perfect God who will judge you according to His righteousness, not our idea of what righteousness should be. Not allowing sin into heaven. Every sin punished. And every sin will be punished either on the head of Christ or on the head of the person that has not repented. All sins will be paid for in that final judgment. Do you know for certain? That would be the way to end. Do you know for certain where you'll spend eternity? One day you're going there. I look around and I see empty seats where friends of mine and friends of yours sat that are now there. And if they could step back into the room for 1 second, they would say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Most important thing you could say to anybody. So this psalm challenges us. Even though it doesn't really present to us salvation, it does cause us to drive right up to the door of it when we see the kingdom of Christ. Would you consider your eternal salvation? Would you consider where you'll spend eternity? Because everybody will spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. Where will you spend yours? Let's pray. Father God, we praise you tonight. And we are thankful that you have brought us here for such a time as this, to hear your word and to consider who you are. We thank you that you provided a way, that you sent your Son to not only bear our sin and provide forgiveness, but to live a perfect life and then impute or give us that righteousness to our account that we could stand before you and be with you for eternity because of nothing in us, because we have nothing to offer, but because of everything He is, holy, righteous, merciful, and perfect. And our hearts are broken and we are so grateful. And pray for each person who hears this, that they would consider who they are before you at this moment, Lord, that they would open their hearts and their minds to consider where they will spend eternity. And Lord, that you would draw them, open their eyes that they might see, open their ears that they might hear, and grant them repentance. This we pray in Christ.